All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're finishing this chapter, getting our way a little bit into chapter 15 today in our series through this wonderful book. Romans chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is needed. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, most of us get a little impatient with repetition. In fact, if the repetition is admonition, well, then we get a little irritated. Yeah, you've told me that before. You don't have to say it again. Kids get a little impatient with parents for reminding them again and again and again to clean your room, make your bed, eat your veggies, whatever. But the fact that something is repeated shows that we need to hear it. And repetition is what we find in these last verses of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Because it's all been said before. Paul's just saying it a little bit differently. Notice the repetitive words. We have the word peace in verse 17 and then again repeated in verse 19. There's the word destroy that we looked at last time from verse 15, but it's again repeated in verse 20. Then there's the word throughout the passage, throughout Romans 14, that of clean and unclean. Stumble is seen several times. The word fall, condemned. And then there is the weak Christian and the strong Christian, repeated, said in chapter 14, verse 1, and then repeated again in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, if God says something once, we should pay attention because it's God speaking. But when he says something two times or three times, then we should stop everything else and focus our attention on the individual words, find out what they mean and how they apply to our daily lives. In our text today, Paul repeats another one of these concepts, that of edification, upbuilding, uplifting. Notice verse 19. Let us not pass judgment. I'm sorry, wrong verse. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And then look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. To build up, uplift, is the meaning of the word edify. It means to bolster someone and not to tear down. Now, in order to perform this duty of edification of one another, Paul has given us several principles and quite a list of them that we started looking at last week. Number one, and do not judge or condemn your fellow believer. That destroys the person. That's verse 13. Also verse 13, do not by your liberty condemn your fellow believer or make him stumble. In verse 15, there are three of them. He tells us to walk in love, to learn to limit our freedom, and fifthly, to not destroy or ruin the other believer's spiritual joy, his spiritual progress, his spiritual assurance, things like that. Verse 16, he tells us to not let our good be spoken of as evil. That is, don't let your liberty and the way you use your liberty be such that someone would speak evil against it. Number seven, pursue kingdom interests only, that of righteousness, of joy, of peace, verses 17 and 18. And then verse 19, to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. Well, that brings us to verse 20, which he lists another one of these principles to follow in order to work toward edification. And that is to don't pull down the work of God. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Now remember, this eating of foods, in the context of the Roman church to whom Paul is writing, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and Jews have hangovers from their Old Testament, Old Covenant days. Now living under the New Covenant, they think they still need to stay away from non-kosher foods. And they think that is what God expects of them. The Gentiles, on the other hand, not coming from that background, eat non-kosher foods. They don't have any hang-ups about them, and so you have this potential for conflict. And Paul is dealing then with this eating of meats in that way. We carry this over into our present day on things and taboos that Christians have for Christian living, like you can't dance, you can't play cards, you can't go to movies, you can't have Christmas trees, you can't different things like that. And so Paul is telling us here about this matter of discretionary things, personal preferences that people make into taboos and rules and regulations. Now, notice that Paul tells us concerning this matter of non-kosher foods. He tells us that these things are clean. Verse 20. Everything is indeed clean. It's perfectly fine to eat now, whereas it once wasn't, according to the Old Testament. But now it is. But Paul's plea concerning this is don't push your freedom to eat and in the process destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now the word destroy here is not the same Greek word as it's translated in verse 15. There it means to ruin spiritually, ruin someone's spiritual joy. Here it's meant to be said in contrast to the verb he uses at the end of verse 19, that of upbuilding. Now he says, don't destroy. It has the idea of tearing down or demolishing a building. Paul deliberately uses that in contrast to this, we are to upbuild, don't tear down, don't demolish. And in particular, don't tear down another Christian, that person who has that taboo, that rule, that regulation. Now, to what is Paul referring when he says in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God? What is that work? If you think it means the church as a whole, that's a little too general. It's rather the individual, you, me, the individual Christian. It's that brother with all the scruples, or it's that brother who seems like he has no rules. It's every Christian. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul tells us that God is at work building something, and he is using Christians to build that something, that building. Christians make up the building. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, verse 10 also. We are his workmanship. It's something he is using to build his kingdom, to build his church. So if God is at work in individual Christian lives, Paul says, don't do something that will tear it down. Don't do something that will demolish what God is building. You see, to flaunt your liberty so as to make your brother or sister stumble, not only tears down a person for whom Christ died, verse 15, and a person who is part of God's kingdom, verse 17, led by the Holy Spirit, but now also a person whom Christ is working in to build his church. Don't do anything to demolish that. It would be like taking a Sharpie. Now, Dan carries a Sharpie around with him all the time. You never know when you're going to need one. If you need one, see Dan. He always has one. But it'd be like taking a Sharpie into the Louvre and marking up a Rembrandt. Or taking a penknife to a Van Gogh. Or walking into a museum and taking a beautiful Stradivarius violin and breaking it over your knee. If you won't do that, why tear down something that is the work of the ultimate master? That's Paul's point. Why promote a freedom that you know would cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience and sin, especially if that freedom is with regard to what you're eating? Really? You're going to make Christianity that? Three times Paul has used this little irony to expose the absurdity of valuing our freedom to eat or whatever above peace in the church. And you can see it when you put them all together. He asks the strong, are you strong really prepared to distress a brother, verse 15, because of what you eat? And at the end of verse 15, to damage him spiritually by your eating? To prize your, verse 17, eating and drinking above God's kingdom? And even, verse 20, demolishing God's work for the sake of food? Really? Now, there had to have been some red faces among the strong Christians at the Church of Rome when Paul's letter was read. To see what Paul is saying here, his gentle sarcasm revealed their skewed perspectives. They needed to reevaluate their ideas of freedom no matter what. And instead, put the cross, put the kingdom interest first. But what Paul says next in verse 20 makes the strong really bow their heads in shame. For Paul says in verse 20, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. To desire my liberty above the welfare of others is sin. It's wrong. Yes, there's nothing wrong with eating the meat or doing whatever it is your rule is for Christian living now. It's not wrong. I mean, it's you have the liberty to do that. But not if it causes your other brother to stumble. Then it becomes sin, the exercise of your Christian liberty. Sure, the eating of meat, the drinking of wine is permitted. But if I force it on another brother who thinks it's wrong, or if by my example he is emboldened to drink when his conscience isn't yet ready to do so, then I'm wrong and I'm sinning. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if meat makes my brother stumble, I will eat no meat. Paul willingly limits his diet for the sake of not offending another believer. It's the same here as well. Look at verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, do you notice how he extends it beyond the meat and the drink? It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It's not just about eating meat and drinking wine. It's about denying ourselves from doing any legitimate thing that would cause another believer to stumble into sin. You see, Paul is operating here out of love, not liberty. He understands his Christian liberty to do these things. But love always trumps liberty. Love seeks others' welfare, not our own. Ephesians 4:16 says, it's in love that the body is built up. That's the key ingredient for church stability. Yes, the gospel brings with it the blessing of Christian liberty, but it is always to be regulated by the law of love. In other words, if my liberty causes a weak brother to sink into sin, then I willingly give up that freedom. In fact, I joyously give up that freedom, because there is a greater issue at stake, the issue of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 17. Just think on it. Food. It's just a thing. So is alcohol, Christmas trees, dancing, movies, styles of music, dress or pants on women. It's just things. But it's how we use those things that is the issue. And sad to say, there are Christians who flaunt their liberty no matter what others think. And that attitude can cause rifts in the fellowship. It tears down instead of building up. It works contrary to what Paul wants the Christian to do in the church. And so Paul's point next in verse 22 is, don't flaunt your liberty. Again, let's read it. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, Paul here is addressing the strong Christian, the one who doesn't have all these taboos. And he says they should always act according to belief or faith. For according to verse 23, if it's done in faith, it's not sin. So he says it's good, it's right, it's okay to enjoy those things. So you don't have to renounce it. You can retain it. It's founded on truth. You are free to eat non-kosher foods. You are free to drink wine. You are free to play on Sunday. You are free to watch movies. You are free to go dancing. And like everything else in the Christian life, if you can do them to the glory of God, then do it heartily as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:23. You can enjoy it all you want. Really have a great time doing it. But just do it between you and God. Okay? That's what Paul says. You can be blessed. What's the word blessed mean? Happy. You can rejoice that these things are not prohibited, and that you can do them with a clear conscience. As he says, there is no reason to pass judgment on yourself for what God has made clean. So go ahead, enjoy your liberty. But don't parade it out before a weaker brother who might be offended by it and sin by it. You can still rejoice that you are free from keeping their unnecessary rules when you are with them. But limit your freedom when you are with them, lest you cause someone to follow your example before they believe it's right to do. You see, it must be based on faith. Again, verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You believe it's right. You have faith that it's right and clean and good. Go ahead. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned. You see, he's saying, on the other hand, if you are a believer and you have doubts about these things, whether they are right or wrong, if you don't believe it's right, and your heart condemns you if you do these things, then don't eat it. Because to eat it without believing it to be right is sin. In other words, the next principle, verse 23, don't violate your conscience. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now the strong have faith in these things that they are good, and so they do them. But the weaker brother here who thinks they're wrong, then they don't believe it's right. So don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. Don't try to emulate the strong Christians until you're ready to believe it's right to do. Because if you don't, you'll be condemned by your conscience. So don't violate your conscience, is Paul's instruction. But at the same time, as they hear the instruction to the strong, remember, they're all gathered together in the church as the elder is reading Paul's letter to them. And so they're hearing Paul's instruction to the strong. And as they hear that, Paul is giving implicit requirement to the weak to educate their consciences. Here he's telling the strong, it's okay to do, it's okay to eat meat. And here they are saying, it's wrong to eat meat. So, and then Paul, as he'll say in verse 1 of chapter 15, he includes himself as one of the strong. So this is something that Paul even does. So there's an implicit thing here to the weak to educate their consciences so that what you believe and do will also not tear down the body of Christ. In other words, don't be content to remain weak. If you see other Christians doing things that you don't think is right, then set your emotions aside and study it out from a scriptural point of view. Does Scripture really condemn the things that I prohibit? Does it really say what I think it says? Or is it really my own interpretation? Is it only my own rules? You see, you should work toward a more perfect understanding of the New Testament requirements so that what you believe will edify rather than cause resentment, which was probably happening in the church at Rome. That's Paul's main point. Maintain unity by each of you building each other up. In other words, strong, be willing to give up your rights to keep the church of Jesus Christ stable. And you weak believers, be willing to grow up in your understanding of the New Testament. Now, you'd think that after all of these verses in chapter 14, that Paul has said enough on this point. But the matter of unity is so important that he continues on into chapter 15. Verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, verse 1 is a summary statement for what he's already said in verse 14. He mentions the strong again and the weak Christian. But then he delivers another admonition. Letter L. Bear with the failings of the weak. Bear with the failings of the weak. Now, notice that word failings in verse 1. These failings are all of those religious taboos that the weak have. In other words, they have failed to understand what the New Testament really says about these things. They have failed to understand that those things, those taboos, are really not necessary for Christian living. Now, the strong know that. They know that they don't have to pay any attention to those rules and regulations. But being strong, they have the temptation to use their strength to crush the weak, to just ram it down their throats. It's okay to drink wine. Do it. Here, drink. You don't do that. That violates everything Paul's already said in chapter 14. But they have that temptation. So Paul tells them to bear with the failings of the weak. Now that word bear with can have two different meanings. It can have the meaning to endure with a sense of tolerate, or it can mean to carry or to support. Now, given the context, which meaning do you think Paul means, has in mind? To carry, to support. If he's talking about upbuilding, it's got to be the latter. It means to, it's a compound word, a preposition meaning under and a verb meaning to remain under pressure. It's used throughout the New Testament this way, to remain under, to remain steadfast, to persevere through trials, through suffering, things like that. But here it means to get under and carry the load, to shoulder the burden of the weaker brother. The point is, don't just bear with them in some sort of impatient tolerance. Instead, say, I'll come alongside your brother and be considerate of your convictions. In fact, I'll follow your convictions. I'll carry your burden with you, nurturing you all the while so that until we can help you understand your liberty and your freedom that you have in Christ, until you can drop that burden. And notice how Paul makes it so important in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation. It's a financial term. It involves paying a debt. We've seen this before. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 8, we have the debt of love that we owe all people always. And it's the same terminology used that Paul uses here. God expects us to pay our debts. If we don't pay our debts, it's theft. It's stealing. We are to pay our debts, and we are to pay the debt of uplifting other believers. It's a must. We are obliged. We are obligated to it. When someone struggles with something that you know is right, but they feel is wrong, be patient with them. Be understanding. And don't eat the meat when you're with them. Help them carry their load of personal preference taboos that they feel so necessary for Christian living until they are convinced by faith to let them go. So bear with the failings of the weak. And then lastly, do not please yourself, but please your neighbor for good. That's what he says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. For each of us, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now this is similar to what he's already said in chapter 14, but like I said, it's full of repetition. The criterion for what we do is never to be for our own pleasure, just because I want to. To be self-centered, to be self-seeking is something that belongs to the natural man, to us in our non-Christian state. But Christians ought not to use their strength to serve their own advantage. I may be free to do those things, to do many things, but I won't do them if they'll continue to cause another brother to stumble. So he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. Now, neighbor pleasing here, which Scripture commands, must not be confused with men pleasing, which Scripture condemns. To please men usually means to flatter people in order to gain their favor, and so it has at its base deceit, lying, or has the idea of winning someone's approval through unprincipled compromise. It involves dishonesty, ulterior motives. A man pleaser is one who adjusts the gospel to make it more palatable for sinners, or backing away from condemning sin so as not to offend someone. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. To help us know the difference, Paul qualifies this neighbor pleasing with the statement, for his good, to build him up. Our relationship with one another is to be for mutual edification. That is what we are to be working toward, not demolition. Edification, not demolition. For building him up into a stronger Christian. Then what does that do? If he's stronger, what does that mean the church is? It's stronger. And if the church is stronger, then it makes you stronger. It's for your benefit as well. Let each of us, you notice that? Let us all get over ourselves and focus on the welfare of others. This will include supportive consideration of others' opinions. It'll include patient education of their consciences so that they'll grow from weakness to strength. It will include working together for the gospel, which is our primary goal. And we are to do this with every Christian. Let us all do this with each other. We are not simply to relate to our own kind, to the people we like, the people who give to us, the people who build us up. We must be willing to love and relate to people who are draining. That is, you spend so much time, they just can't get it through. Or they're always demanding your time. They call you all the time. And every time you turn around, they're calling for this and that and the other thing. And they can never quite get it to live independently on Christ. I say that we are to live dependently on each other. I understand that. But they can't get it. They just never grow. Do you know people like that? Well, a Christian doesn't walk into a room and immediately ask, are these the kind of people I'd like to be seen with? No, he walks into a room and says, I wonder if there's anybody here that I can help, that I can help edify, that I can strengthen. That's how we are to look at each other. We each need to have and strive for the spirit that was in Timothy. Remember when Paul wrote that in Philippians chapter 2? He's wanting to send Timothy to the Philippian church, and he had this as the motive in verses 20 and 21. I have no man who is like him who will naturally care for your state. He was all about caring for others. Instead, notice what he says next. For all others seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Who are you to be like? Timothy or the rest? Those who naturally care for the state of others or those who only care for their own interests? What a sad statement that is on the state of affairs in any church if that the latter part is true of them. If everybody designs his life in his attitudes and his actions and his responses only to please himself. If everybody's doing that, what do you get? Chaos. So it is incumbent upon each of us to adjust our desires to please others instead, not to please self. Don't criticize them. Don't attack them. Just love them. This is basic Christianity. Or as John MacArthur says, this is not something we don't know, it's something we don't apply. We know this. It's found throughout the New Testament. This otherness, this one anotherness, rather than me, myself, and I. One strong passage on that, again, is Philippians chapter 2. Paul says it elsewhere, but notice Philippians 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you get it? He said it over and over. He's repeated himself throughout this chapter, now again in chapter 15, which goes toward the middle of the chapter before he goes on to the next subject. But it's so important, this matter of unity, to be maintained by accepting one another, by working toward edification. We need to learn to agree to disagree on non-essential things and strive for unity with each other. Our focus must be on something higher than ourselves, higher than our own desires. It's the same in many relationships. In marriage, for example, if the husband and wife can't agree on something, they agree to disagree for the sake of their testimony to the kids, for the sake of staying together. They don't let it build up into something that splits them apart. In business, partners can agree to disagree while pursuing the profitability and growth of their company. And in the church, what is the higher calling that allows members to agree to disagree on their personal preferences? It's the gospel. The gospel. That was Paul's higher principle, for him to be able to set aside his diet and go ahead and not eat meat when he's with those weaker Christians, because the gospel was more important. Them working together in the Great Commission and spreading the gospel out. Fighting over food and other non-essential things is not critical to the spread of the gospel. In fact, it's detrimental. Don't become so focused on who is right about points of practice, because then precious time and energy is diverted from the church's main responsibility, the proclamation of the gospel and the glorifying of God. Sacred days are not a critical factor to the spread of the gospel. So we can hold different views while we continue on in our mission. So what can lift us out of disagreement? Well, here we reach the climax of Paul's teaching in verse 3 that we'll look at more closely next week, or that Pastor Rick stole from me last week. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Can we lift ourselves out of disagreement? By having a clear focus on Christ, what he has done for us. Who, when he came to earth, didn't demand his rights. He didn't come to please himself. He came as a servant, humbling himself to the point of giving up everything, even his very life, for the welfare of others. And that is exactly what Paul then takes us. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Where is your focus? On yourself? Or is it on Christ and his example of how he lived for others? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the repetition that you've given us here in your word. For if you had said it only once, then we may not have gotten it. But you've said it over and over and over and over and over again, so that we'll get it in our heads to work toward unity, to work toward mutual edification. And the best way we know how to do is to look to Christ and follow his example, who gave himself for others. Help that to be characteristic of our lives, Lord. Not the demanding of our rights, because I have the liberty to do a particular thing, but that I'm willing to let it go for the sake of building up my fellow believer. Help us to love one another in this way, to seek their good and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.